Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12, as we look a little bit more in detail into the events around the matter that we discussed this morning when Israel demanded that Samuel make for us a king. Have you ever been in the middle of something, deciding what to do and carrying out that decision, and then you realize this was not a good decision? Yeah, we've all been there, haven't we? In fact, a lot of times. Some of us could write the manual about it, you know, the roadmap on how to get there, because we've been there so much. There is something to be said for making the right kind of decisions, and it should also be recognized that there never will come a time in our lives when we won't make mistakes in making decisions, but especially when it comes to matters that pertain to spiritual things, we need to invest the proper amount of time and preparation and study and all of that, as we talked about for the last couple of weeks, as we make those kind of decisions. Now, we started out last Sunday morning talking about the fact that there was no king in the land and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There was a king in heaven, but he did not receive very much recognition. And the period of the judges was a period full of turmoil. It was a period that had some good things and some good people, but it had its fair share of really bad events and bad people and bad deeds and bad transactions that were very expensive before everything was over with. A lot of bad decisions were being made by people who didn't consider it important to check and see what the king said, or what his word said, or whether what they were doing was the right thing. And so this morning we studied how they just compounded their problems by finally in 1 Samuel chapter 8 coming to Samuel and saying, "We want a king to rule over us so that we can be like everybody around us." There's a very interesting passage, I don't know why I keep calling it 2 Samuel, but it's 1 Samuel chapter 12. I want us to look at some things that are really evident here within this discussion that we've been having. But I want us to start out here in chapter 12 at verses 19 through 25, because this kind of sets the stage for what we've got and for what Israel was doing. This conversation, this exchange takes place as Samuel has anointed Saul as king over Israel. And Samuel is now giving his farewell address to the people. And Samuel has not gone easy on them in this address. He's reminded them of how much trouble they've been. He's reminded them of how much difficulty they've brought on themselves, and now they've decided that they want a king, and they have a king. And then by the time Samuel gets through with them, verse 19 says, "And all the people said to Samuel, 'Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king.'" How about that? "Pray for us because we realize now we have made a terrible mistake. We have really messed up." You know, I suppose if Samuel were of the mind too, he could have felt a little bit vindicated in this about now. But with what I know about Samuel from the Word of God here, I don't think Samuel took that approach. In fact, I think the the next words we read are going to bear out the fact that Samuel didn't gloat over the situation. He didn't say, well, finally you've come around. It's about time you realized how big a mistake you've made. I can't believe you did it, and now you're going to really go through some hard times, and it's going to be good enough for you, but I'm glad at least you know what the problem... No, he didn't need to say any of that, did he? I've said those words. I bet you have too on occasion. Sometimes when it turns out you were right and the other guy was wrong, depending on the circumstances, it's kind of tough sometimes to hold your tongue and not say, I told you so. But it doesn't appear that Samuel does, because listen to what Samuel said, verse 20. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after the empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Look at that. Samuel calls their attention once again, as he no doubt has done time and time and time again, as we've been reminded over and over and over again, yes, you were wrong, but now let's go forward. Let's don't get all tangled up in the wrong that you've done, and let's put that behind, and through the right attitude, which includes repentance and forgiveness, let's go forward with this. Samuel says, God is not going to forsake his people. You know, there's a really comforting fact buried in that. It's not buried very deep because it's easy to see. It doesn't matter what you've done if you're willing to come back to the Lord on his terms. He'll take you back. You know, that's more than we can say about some of the relationships that maybe we've observed or maybe even been a participant in. There are some people in some situations that when things go bad, they can never get back good. When things go wrong, there's no way to ever get it back right. When the relationship is injured or wounded, it ultimately dies because there isn't the willingness to forgive and restore. But God's not that way. It does not matter what we have done. If we are willing to come back, God is always willing to forgive. How could we ever expect anything different from the one who loved us and gave his son to die for us, to be sin for us, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him? Samuel goes on, verse 23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Samuel is saying, I may be a lot of things, but I'm not so petty that I'm not going to pray for you. You really hurt my feelings. You really rejected me. You rejected God more than you rejected me. But listen, no matter what you've done, if I don't pray for you, no matter how bad you've hurt me, That constitutes sin against the Lord. And so he says, I'm going to continue to teach you and instruct you in the right way. Only, verse 24, fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. I want to believe that the elders and the leaders of the people of Israel, after that little exchange, really came away with a renewed zeal and a greater sense of responsibility in serving the Lord. Maybe they did for a while, but we know that it wasn't very long-lasting. But let's back up and see what's gotten us to this point right here. This morning we talked about the conversation that they had with Samuel. We want a king. You're old and your sons are sinful and they're not walking in your way and you've given them some authority. And so we want a king to rule over us so we can be like all of the nations around us. And Samuel prayed to God, and God said, don't get your feelings hurt over this thing. It's not you they've rejected, but it's me. Give them what they want. Give them a king. Tell them they can have their king, but make sure they understand there's going to be a downside to this. There are going to be some costs. There are going to be some ways that this is really going to inconvenience them and change their lives and be something more than what they think it's going to be. And so Samuel did. He told them that. And they said, that's okay. We want our king. And then you come to chapter 9, and chapter 9 begins with an introduction to this man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, who had a son named Saul. And it says there in the opening verses of chapter 9 that Kish was a man of wealth. And so Saul, who's going to be the next or the first king over Israel, comes from a wealthy family. We get a little bit further down in there and we get a little bit of a physical description of Saul. In fact, it says in verse 2, he was a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now, I take that to mean that when he stood there in a crowd of his fellow Israelites or Benjamites, everybody else's head came to about his shoulders, and he was that much taller than they were. He was a remarkable young man. And as you may recall, he was out on a mission this day that the Bible is telling us about because his father's donkeys had gotten out. Maybe he hadn't kept the fences up. Maybe they didn't have a fence. Or for whatever reason, the donkeys had gotten lost, and Saul and a servant is there scouring the countryside looking for those donkeys, and they finally got to the point to where it seems hopeless, and they said, we can't find the donkeys, but we're lost. We don't even know how to get back home. And his servant says, you know, there's a man of God not far from here. He can point us in the right way. Well, you know, it turns out that these seemingly disconnected circumstances that are just occasional things, random things that we see in this story, this is actually the hand of God at work. Because God works out a way so that Saul, the son of Kish, finds his way to Samuel. And God's already told Samuel, there's a young man going to come to you, and he's the one that you'll anoint as the next king. Well, we'll fast forward through the story, and that was exactly what happened in the beginning of chapter 10. The first couple of verses, it says that Samuel, after having met Saul and had a meal with him, and Saul spent the night, and the next day Saul takes a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be the prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." Well, you know, that was exactly who had been giving the Israelites all of the trouble, their surrounding enemies. First one band and then the next, and then another little country would invade them, and that was the way it was working, and the Philistines were growing greater and stronger. After the death of Samson, the judge, the Philistines came back into a stronger situation than they had been before. And so there was turmoil on every side, and Samuel tells Saul, "You're the king. You need to go home. The donkeys have been found. Your father now is worried about you, and so you need to go home." And the Bible tells us in a little bit of an unusual way, when you consider the strength of the characters in this story, that this whole thing plays out over a period of time. In fact, we can't really tell how long it took between the demand for the king, the time that Saul was anointed, to the time that he was actually ruling, reigning over God's people. But we do know that in chapter 10, Saul is proclaimed to be the king. At the end of chapter 10, there arises a little bit of opposition. Verse 27, "But some worthless fellows said, 'How can this man save us?' And they despised him." You know, I suppose that makes sense, because any time you have a situation like this where someone is chosen to do a job or to lead a people or elected to an office or whatever the situation is, there's always going to be those who are not satisfied with it. And so don't think for a minute that Saul had the absolute 100% approval going in of all of Israel. Yes, they were glad to finally have their king, but there was already that element that said, I'm afraid this guy may not be the right one for the job. And then as you go through chapter 11, the Bible tells us about one of their neighbors, a neighboring country, the Ammonites. Their king, Nahash, rose up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And he made a really interesting demand of them. Because the people of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us and we'll serve you." And Nahash said to them, "I'll make a treaty with you under one condition. You let us gouge out all of your right eyes, and you'll be a disgrace on Israel, and then we'll enter into our treaty." The implication is, otherwise, we're just going to kill all of you right now. Well, the men of Jabesh-Gilead said, "Well, you know, we need to think about that. Give us 7 days. Give us 7 days to send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we'll give ourselves up to you." You know, it's hard to imagine anybody, number one, being in that situation to begin with, and number two, facing it with what appeared to be rather a good deal of calm. And number three, thinking of anything reasonable or rational to tell these people. "Give us 7 days." And so they sent messengers throughout all of the land, all of the territory of Israel. And Saul was in the field plowing. Obviously, he wasn't sitting on a throne yet. He saw that the people were very upset. He said, "What's wrong with the people? They're weeping." And so they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And verse 6 says, "And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul, and his anger was greatly kindled. And he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, 'Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen.'" And of course, all of the people responded in the right kind of way. And so there was a tremendous army gathered up. And the 7 days had expired, and they came back to the men of Jabesh Gilead. And the men of Jabesh Gilead said, "Tomorrow we're going to give ourselves up to you, to the Ammonites, so that you can do whatever seems good." Except the next day, the Bible says, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the days, and those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. And then the people said to Samuel, "Who was it that rejected Saul? Who was it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?'" They're talking about those naysayers back at the end of chapter 10. They said, "Bring them and let's put them to death." But Saul, in a mature way, said, "Nobody needs to die today. The Lord has worked salvation in Israel." And Samuel said to the people, "Come, let's go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, where they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Now, that kind of puts a what almost seems like a happy ending on this story. But the fact is, the story's just beginning. And everything that we just looked at, bear in mind, takes place before Samuel has that conversation with the Israelite leaders and tells them how bad they've been and how good they need to be. Let's look at some of the things that were, we can call them the makings or the elements or maybe the recipe for a bad decision. Kind of in the style of, what's his name, Jeff Foxworthy. You know, he says, "You know you're a redneck if so-and-so." Well, we could say, you know you've made a bad decision if you're assuming that there's a better way than God's way. Now, this goes back to what we studied this morning. The people came before Samuel, and obviously they thought that there was a better way than God's way. In fact, it's brought out in chapter 12 of all places. Look with me in chapter 12 here at verse 12. Samuel is speaking and he tells them. He says, "When you saw Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, come against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was king." Now, Nahash was that Ammonite king who had threatened to gouge out all the right eyes of the men of Jabesh Gilead. And Saul says, "When you saw Nahash come against the people of Jabesh Gilead, you thought the only way out of this thing was a king. And Saul came to your rescue." But he reminds them, he says, "But God really is your king." And he doesn't say it in exact words here in this verse, but the point is, anything that Saul was able to do, it was because God had changed his heart. It was because God's Spirit came over Saul and he led the people in victorious defeat of the Ammonites. You've got this idea that there's a better way than God's way, and it's just not so. You know, a lot of people today have that idea that there's a better way than God's way. That's a bad decision. That's ingredient number one in this recipe. You are making a bad decision if you're making excuses to justify your sinfulness. What was the premise upon which they first approached Samuel and wanted to get, you're getting old, and your sons are, they're not going to be good leaders. They're sinful men. They're not walking in your way. So it would be best if you were to give us a king. You see how their rationalization of this thing completely sidesteps the fact that God is their king already. It completely fails to take notice of the fact that there was a king in heaven, the one that they had rejected, the one that they had renounced, the one that they should have been following all of this way, the one who said, ever since I brought you up out of Egypt, you've turned away from me again and again and again. They could only offer excuses for why they were making this sinful request. Number three, you might be on your way to a really bad decision if you're not willing to give proper regard to the consequences of what you're about to do. Well, that's just 101, isn't it? I mean, that's just basic. That's the elementary part there. If we're not willing to look ahead to the consequences that whatever I'm about to do is going to bring, isn't that exactly what they did back there in chapter 8? Remember when God told Samuel, be sure and tell them what they're getting into. And Samuel said, okay, you got to understand. Here's what the king's going to do. We read this morning. He said, these are the ways of the king. He'll take your sons. He'll put commanders over them, and they'll be runners and soldiers. He'll take your daughters and make them work in the palace. He'll take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards. He'll take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and his servants. He'll take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He'll take a tenth of your flocks, and you will be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out, and because of the king whom you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. That's verses 10 through 17 of chapter 8. We noted what their response was this morning. The New American Standard Translation renders the first word of verse 19 as nevertheless. In spite of that, even with that warning and explanation, they were not willing to consider the impact of the consequences in their lives. Hasn't God given us fair warning about things like consequences? Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He that soweth unto the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Consequences are real. Whether we're talking about the men of Israel or whether we're talking about the people of Redland Road, whether we're talking about grown-ups or whether we're talking about teenagers, whether we're talking about college students or old people, consequences are real. And if we're not willing to consider the consequences of our actions, we're really on the way to making a bad decision. Here's a fourth and final thing I'd like to suggest, and when we're worrying more about how we look than about what we're doing, we're really making a bad decision. You see, the scriptures point out over and over in several different ways that this was not just an effort to get out from under Samuel's rule. It was not just an effort to get out from under the system of the judges. This was in part an effort intended to bring them up in status with everybody else around them. They wanted to look good in this thing. You suppose the Israelites had ever felt like they were really kind of a bunch of weirdos? I mean, their leader, their source of strength was a big chest made out of acacia wood and overlaid with gold, and was sitting in a special room in the tabernacle with a curtain closed over it, and only one time a year the priest went in and prayed and offered sacrifices for their sins. Everybody else had a king. They had a box. They were a bunch of weirdos. Everybody around them, you suppose they said, that bunch from Israel, that Israelite bunch, wow, they are strange. If I know human nature, I'm pretty sure that's what some people were saying. Because I know human nature well enough to know that people look at you and me sometimes. And they say things like, you Christians, they make fun of us on TV and movies. They cast us in the most ridiculous looking light. You could narrow that down a step or two and you could say, people look at us and say, you Church of Christ people, I don't know about you. And so, if we're not careful, we fool around and let our teenagers talk us into letting them go to the prom and the senior dance. And parade around on the beach in public in skimpy bathing suits that show 95% of everything God gave them. And post pictures of themselves in those conditions on Facebook for the world to see. And we think things like, I know that's not good, but you know, I don't want my kids to be made fun of. I don't want people to think we're weird. I want my children to fit in. When you're worried more about how you look than how you're doing, you're really making a bad decision. Well, you know, I suppose you could say that we've really beat the old Israelites up pretty bad the last couple of Sundays in our study of them, but they provide for us so many good illustrations of some really current things that we need to pay attention to. Because doesn't it all go back to the fact that sin is wrong, and sin's always been wrong, and God's right, and God's always been right, and no matter the time, no matter the political circumstances, no matter the national climate, whatever it is, if it's sin, it's sin. And God has always said, as we noted this morning, come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. We must not be conformed to the world. Ourselves, we must not teach our children to be conformed to the world. We must teach them not to be conformed to the world. In those major decisions that come before us, any moral decision, we need to ask, what does the King say? Is there biblical principle that addresses this? What would Jesus do? If you're not a child of God tonight, the New Testament is abundantly clear regarding what you need to do. You just need to decide that you want to do what God wants you to do. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, to be buried with Him in baptism, have your sins washed away. If you've already done that but have become unfaithful to the Lord and you've stopped letting Him be King, He wants you back. Come back and be forgiven and restored. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.